Good evening again. It's good to be with you. I hope it's been a good day for you, a pleasant day, and that we have this opportunity to gather together again and to worship our Lord, sing praises unto Him, go to Him in prayer, think about and reflect upon His Word. Be mindful also of those who are suffering tragedies that we all witnessed yesterday, and be mindful of them in our prayers. Unfortunately, that's history, isn't it? Didn't Jesus said, I think Matthew 24, He said, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and what else? Something else. Famine. That's right. He said, that's a way of life. Yeah, thank you, Ronson. And it's sad that so many people have to endure these things and that we might not be able to gather any understanding at all about this. We're just going to wait till the Lord judges it in the final day. But remember those in your prayers, and let's continue to stand strong and be with the Lord. Isaiah, the second chapter, begin reading with me verse 1. Read with me down through verse 4. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. That shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah is such a masterful piece of reading. There are so many wonderful prophecies that Isaiah gives, but also that he gives so much history about the people of God. And that's one of the most important things that we need to understand about making an attempt at understanding his prophecies, is that we've got to understand the context in which he lived and in which he wrote, and preached, and taught. He did speak some of the most tremendous things that have come down to us through the ages that directly are part of the New Testament. But for example, go back with me to the first chapter. The first chapter, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And what we just read in the second chapter, verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Except he's seeing two different things here as the prophet of God. He's seeing the people of God. He's seeing the kingdom of God. He's seeing Jerusalem. But he sees them in two different ways. Here in the first chapter, and we can't read all of it, but like I read there in verse 1, he saw things concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Like verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. Children, he's talking about his own people now, the people of God. Children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backwards. Drop down further to like verse 10. Look how he describes his own people here in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Wow. I mean, that immediately brought a picture in their minds that they all understood then and today. Look down further, verse 21. Again, we can't read it all, but he just, the way the first chapter is, verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now what? Murderers. What a terrible chapter. that you have here. I mean, some of the prophets of God, I mean, they just have these explosive scenes that they see of tremendous visions, like Ezekiel. When you read Ezekiel, the first chapter, I mean, there's this tornado of fire coming at Ezekiel, and he sees it, and it just grabs your attention. But then you read one like this, where it grabs your attention, where Isaiah, the prophet of God, the prophet of Israel, is talking about his own people, his own nation, right then. And then when he comes to the second chapter, he changes his view. He sees something different. Second chapter, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Same thing. But he sees something different, doesn't he? And that's where we begin reading. And it shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain. Isaiah turns a brighter prospect of the ideal Jerusalem, the ideal Zion, when he looks here at the second chapter, but it's only for about four verses. Look at verse, if you're there with me in the second chapter, look at verse 5. He goes right back to what he was talking about. Verse 5, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Verse 6, for you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob. And he goes on and says, you're filled with all kinds of nastiness. And that's the way it is with Isaiah. Isaiah can talk along about his people and what's happening, and he's a great prophet of God, and he lives among a people like this. But then he sees some of the most glorious things of what's going to be coming. And here in the second chapter, he talks about this great vision, this great mountain that's going to, and it's going to be a government that is respected by many, heard by throughout the world, and peace will prevail among many people. This is the Messiah's Zion. It's not Isaiah's Zion that he sees here today. It's not including all the wickedness. Matter of fact, if you go further, if you're following along with me, in Isaiah 57, you get further on over, and read down at verse 20. He kind of gives you the other side of it. Verse 19, he still carries a distinction between holiness and unholiness, and righteousness and unrighteousness. Verse 19 of Isaiah 57, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Isaiah recognizes he's seeing two different things. He knows he's seeing something in the future, and it's going to be idealized. It's what he's thinking about that really God wants of Zion. And then he's reading all of these other chapters and seeing these things. So when we talk about Isaiah 2, obviously I think many people recognize we talk about the mountain of the Lord. I thought we'd make a few points there with regard to that. Number one was the meaning of the mountain of the Lord. In prophecy, mountain many times was used to describe governments and the powers of the earth. Matter of fact, if you're there with me, Isaiah, look with Isaiah 11, in Isaiah the 11th chapter in verse 9. We talked about this one a few weeks ago, but Isaiah 11, verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. My holy mountain is my government, my authority, and it will reach in every direction that I want it to. But many times, you know, we could go in different places to read it, but the ancient prophets saw the mountains as towering examples of power. People looked up to them, and they were eternal. They lasted for ages and ages, and they stood in a very clear way in their thinking for power and might. And it was only fitting, I think, that God would identify his people with Mount Zion. coming back to the second chapter again, and he is talking about these things, how out of Mount Zion some things will come. Zion, first of all, the word Zion was, first of all, a mountain near Jerusalem, or right there at Jerusalem. And in time, it stood for the city of Jerusalem itself. And then later on, David built a house there. And so when David the king was there, it wasn't hard to imagine then that Zion became a word that represented the very government of the people of God. And so it just stood to represent God's people as they would strive to serve the Lord. And to faithful Jews like Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah, Zion symbolized everything that was unique and great about the people of God. Over in Psalms 137, it says, "By the rivers of Babylon, we would sit down and we would weep when we remembered Zion." It was just a word that meant to them the place where so many things of God's people are. And there's so many different pictures about it. You can't really just point one down. Let me show you if you got your Old Testament with you. Look over in Zechariah, if you can find that. I'll find it. Wait a minute. In Zechariah. When the people of Israel came back from captivity, Zechariah was one of the ones who was trying to get the temple built, or he was responsible to get it built, and he was having a lot of trouble and things like that. But one of the things that Zechariah would see and write about, amazingly, is the way Zion was used. And he writes, of course, this is after captivity. Zion, the 8th chapter, Zechariah, the 8th chapter, verse 1. Zechariah 8 and verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to the host, came saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord." Verse 3. Look at the different ways he uses the same idea. In verse 3 of Zechariah 8, "I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord's host, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." He's all talking about the same thing there. How many different ways does he say it though? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 different ways. Zion, holy mountain. All of those had to do with the way we were thinking about God's truth. In a spiritual sense, as we come into the New Testament, spiritual Zion becomes that which you and I become a part of as identified with people of God. If you're following along, Hebrews, the 12th chapter, Hebrews 12, that famous verse, you may recall it. Hebrews 12 and verse 22, says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirit of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." But Paul here says, or Paul writes, "You have come to Mount Zion." You have come to the authority, the government of the Lord. That's the same thing that Daniel was talking about. If you go back with me to the Old Testament again. And Daniel, it's one of the things about looking at Old Testament prophecies. You wind up running all over the Bible, and it takes a little while to do that. I know if you're in the New Testament, you can flip around pretty quick. But when you look at the whole Bible, it kind of takes you some time to find these things. But in Daniel, the second chapter, Daniel has he interprets this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And when we read in verse 34 of Daniel 2, Daniel is explaining to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." Remember that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he has a dream of a statue of a head of gold and chest of silver and belly of bronze and then legs of iron and clay. And he says, you are watching, and you watched while a stone was cut out without hands. That means by God. It means man didn't do it, which comes back in later on. But he said, this stone strikes the image on its feet. And verse 35 says that the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no trace was found for them. And the stone that struck the image became what? A great mountain. A demonstration of the authority and the power that he wanted us to see. The mountain of the Lord's house, as we understand it in Daniel, obviously, and in Isaiah, is the rule of God, specifically when you get into the New Testament, the rule of God in Christ Jesus. And that's why we have here in Daniel 2, verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And it will go forth from Jerusalem, at Luke, the 24th chapter tells us. But let me suggest to you as we continue with that, the nature of his rule, the meaning of the mountain of the Lord is the rule of God in the New Testament, the rule of God in Christ. That is established in Acts, the second chapter, where Peter said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly what? Know what? That God hath made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's Lord. And that's the thing we need to keep in mind. Now, the nature of his rule, as we look at the things of God, divine government's not like the government of nations, is it? Or the governments of nations throughout history. And all of their power and eminence, and they did have great power and great eminence, but such mountains so many times were created by military force and human strength. And yet we just read the way this great kingdom is going to be established above the mountains, exalted above the hills, will be by God's direct efforts. And that would be the difference that he wants us to see. It was divine in origin. That's why Daniel was saying, there is a stone that's cut out without hands, and it strikes this image and grinds it to powder, and it becomes a mountain. Jesus told Pilate in John, the 18th chapter. When Pilate asked him, if you were a king, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. Jesus said, my kingdom is not about this world. Over in Luke, the 17th chapter, in verse 20, Jesus said over there, the kingdom of God cometh with observation, cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is where? Within you. It's a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom by which we learn and are guided by the teachings of the king. It's a different kind of kingdom. And this rule is a rule of teaching. Coming back to Isaiah again, the second chapter, when we read in verse 3, many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Verse 3, he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. His teaching is his word. He teaches his ways. He puts forth this idea of this is how I want you to live your life. And we walk in his path. That is a truth that comes forth, a teaching that comes from God, that works in the hearts and the minds of God to the very point where they decide to obey his will, where they would walk in his paths and they would continue to understand his ways. And there is this idea that we must understand this is what he's getting at. To walk in his paths means to have first been taught his paths. Because that's what he's getting at when we read that. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. How do you walk in his path? Well, you first are taught. This is the kingdom that Isaiah sees. It's not like the Babylonian Empire or the Persian Empire where they just said, you do this or else. God says, this is the way I want you to live. And people will come unto this great mountain and this great authority. As you read, Jesus made this statement in John, the 6th chapter, in verse 45. He said, it is written in the prophets that they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. That's the same picture we're reading right here, isn't it? When he makes the statement, many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the God of Jacob, to the house of the God of Jacob, He shall teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. That's the very nature of this kingdom and of this rule. It's what we call the gospel. That gospel that would change our lives and lead us in a path that would be acceptable to God. And the book of God, from the time of Isaiah all the way through the New Testament, well, the New Testament practically ends with this same idea in Revelation 22nd chapter. Look with me over there, down at about verse 17. Revelation 22 and verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. That's the nature of his rule. That's not to discount the idea he will not judge. But in Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, in contrast to what you read in chapter 1, is there is coming a mountain, a kingdom, and this kingdom will be made up of people who walk in the paths of the Lord. Walk is a life that we choose to live. It is not a life of continual disagreement. It is following after what the Lord would have us to be and do. So, and we continue with the idea, the nature of his subjects. If we come back and look and read verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. He's talking about diverse nations. He's talking about the idea of backgrounds that are not anything alike. And he is saying that the mountain of the Lord's house shall describe these people, and these people shall be constituent parts of this great kingdom. All nations is what he is saying. Many people. In the very shadow of this mountain of the Lord, they will stack their weapons up. They will take their arms and lay them down, and they will all submit to the government of this one who sits on the throne. Peace that is described here is not an age-lasting ceasefire that we see all around us, or an attempted ceasefire all around us. Because of just the violence that exists around us, it's not going to change. People who want to know the will of the Lord will come to the Lord. But so much in the world do not care one bit. And so he's not talking about there's coming a time in which there will be all peace. It's not going to happen. It is because these people have heard the word of the Lord, and this peace that describes them is a peace that comes from the same word, from the same law, and from the same Lord. At his direction, at his idea, and that we have all submitted to his government. Kind of like Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. He's talking about a peace that brings all people together who are willing to listen to the Lord. Look with me over in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. Here's what Paul's talking about there in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. Verse 11, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But, verse 13, But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And look at the way he describes them beginning in verse 14. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation that separated all nations. And what unites them is the law of the Lord, the teachings of the Lord, the ways, the paths of the Lord. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity," enmity is a state of being an enemy, "that is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so to create in himself one new man, thus making peace." Verse 16, "that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death," again, "the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." That's the point he wants us to understand. That's the idea he's getting across there. Go back with me to Isaiah again. Instead of Isaiah the second chapter, look over in Isaiah the 11th chapter. This time, the prophecy in Isaiah 11 and verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." Well, where is the place that they shall not hurt or destroy? In my holy mountain, under the towering influence of the law of the Lord, the gospel of Christ, if you want to say it that way. Our Lord exercises the rule of the world, and he brings all people together so that they would be not diverse nations, but brothers and sisters in a kingdom that would be described closer to the beliefs in the Lord than the distinctions of all the nations of the earth. That's why we read in Matthew 28 where Jesus says, "Go make disciples of all nations." Disciples, learners. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them into a covenant relationship with the Godhead. Teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the world. So when we talk about this great kingdom, this great mountain that was to come, it is Isaiah seeing that the entire world would be brought together as one people under one king. It's a tremendous vision. Not so much what we hear and see so much today. Let me suggest to you, last of all, the responsibility of these subjects then. If the knowledge of the Lord is to fill the earth, like he just said in Matthew 28 or in Isaiah the second chapter, how's that going to be accomplished? He doesn't tell us back here in Isaiah the second chapter when it says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." He didn't tell us, but you know how it's going to be done. In Luke, the 24th chapter, Jesus tells them. He says in Luke 24, let me get over there. He says, "Thus it is written and thus it was necessary." It's verse 46 of Luke 24. "That the Christ would suffer and rise again the third day." Verse 47 now. "And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That's how it's going to be accomplished. And without too much difficulty, we see the responsibility of being the subjects in this great kingdom comes upon us, that the apostles were promised the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them, and that he would teach them all things and bring to their memory all the things that Jesus had said. And later on, Paul would write to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, he'd say, "And the things which you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others." That's how it's going to be done. That's how it's going to go in all the world. It's going to be these people who walk these paths, who understand these truths. That's what he wants of us. The simple truth of the Lord is that he uses those who submit to him in obedience and walking in the light as he is in the light to teach others. It doesn't say that back in Isaiah 2, but we understand that in the book of in the New Testament. Are there yet people in the world today who have not submitted to this great rule, this mountain of the Lord? Yeah, surely. Will all of them respond favorably to the Lord when they hear this law of the Lord? Not likely. Didn't seem like it was that way. But we don't, that's not our business, is it? And we don't know who will and who won't. That's not our concern. Our concern is a part of this great kingdom. Our task is to make known the word of the Lord. Mark 16, Matthew 28. And at the same time, those of us who walk in the paths of the Lord, like we read in 1 John 1, walk in the light as He is in the light. Let us not forget that's how we enjoy fellowship with Him, is walking in the light as He is in the light. And let us ever walk in the paths of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isaiah, the second chapter, tremendous, tremendous prophecy. And you could, I've seen books written just on Isaiah, the second chapter, first few verses. But it's a tremendous kingdom that is coming. And you and I can be a part of it today, because that great law did go forth from Jerusalem, and that great law did go forth from Zion, and we can be identified as members and people of that great kingdom. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ, you need to be. You need to be identified with the law of the Lord, the people of God. And Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. And that's what we take forth to the world. And as we continue to strive to be people of the Lord, let's not lose sight of where we're going. There are so many things that happen in life that can derail us, that can gain our attention and make us focus on other things. Some of them sad, some of them good. But let us be people of the Lord. Let us continue to walk in His paths. May we ever see the fulfilling of this great prophecy of the mountain of the Lord's house. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing?